At the very height of the British Empire, there was an American couple who went to Burma. Now, nowadays, some people call it Myanmar, some people call it Burma, but this couple, the Judsons, they went to Burma. And they went to Burma as missionaries. Burma was a land far from Christ, opposed to Christ, actively hating Christ. But the Judsons went anyways. Adoniram and Nancy, they went there, and they immediately began to learn about the Burmese language and culture. They believed that it was absolutely and totally necessary for them not to come in preaching in English, insisting upon Western traditions and Western culture, but to come and to immerse themselves in the culture of the Burmese, to learn who these people were, what mattered to them, and to speak to them in their language, not just in their tongue, but in the modes of thought that they had, in the important things that they have, to speak not only to their heads, but to their hearts, to speak not only in their tongue, but in their culture and their tradition. The translation of the Bible became the most important thing for the Judsons. Adoniram spent his time translating and preaching. Nancy set up a language school, a school for young boys and girls and older adults as well, teaching them how to read. And they struggled. Not only were they strongly opposed by the British East India Company, as many of the great missionaries were, but they found nothing, absolutely nothing, but opposition from the Burmese people and from the Burmese government, from the emperor, the king of Burma. The Judsons were frequently acquainted with illness, sickness, suffering, and death. They lost 3 children while they were there. Nancy got so sick she had to go back to America, and she spent 2 years in America trying to recover. She found out that she and Adoniram were celebrities in America, that they were Christian heroes to the people. But she went back after Burma and England went to war. In 1824, the Emperor of Burma imprisoned almost every Western man. He put them in prisons. He considered them spies, and he treated them as you would treat spies. Adoniram spent 19 months in prisons. One of these prisons was overseen by convicted murderers who were made the trustees of the jail. Nancy worked with everything in her to keep Adoniram alive. She bribed, she smuggled, she did everything she could, and she even brought Adoniram a special pillow. When he wasn't being hung up by his feet and was able to lay down, he had his special pillow, inside of which was his own Burmese translation of the Bible, a translation he had to do twice because it was confiscated and destroyed. After he was released, it was only because he spoke Burmese and English. And so in the peace negotiations between England and Burma, he was there as a translator. But shortly after that, Nancy died. And 6 months after that, their 2-year-old daughter, Maria, died. Adoniram's grief was so intense that he went into hermitage. He went out into the jungle. He built a small hut, living only on tiny portions of rice. And this portion of the jungle he went into was so horrifying that even the locals who had no interest in his Christianity, they were terrified for him because that portion of the jungle was utterly infested with tigers. Eventually, he left the jungle. He went out preaching Christ to the Burmese, preaching the gospel. But in America, there were doubts. Judson had been there for a long time. He had not made a single convert. The mission board sent him a letter in which they asked, "How are the prospects?" Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Flip forwards with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 29, we read this. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." The past few weeks, we have been considering Mary. We have been looking at the life of Mary, and we'll continue to look at the life of Mary, but we're looking at Mary as the model for Christian living, because Mary had Christ in her. She had Christ in her, and believers, we have Christ in us. And so Mary is a prototype. She is an image. She is a foreshadowing. She is a sign of what it means for us. She is a woman who, as a woman, is a picture not only of the individual believer, but she's a picture of the church, because all of the church is a body with Christ in it. Just as the temple is a body that God inhabits, just as our bodies are said to be temples of the Holy Spirit, bodies that God inhabits, Mary in her womb had God within her. She is Theotokos, as the Greeks would say. She is the God-bearer. She is the mother of God. And she had God inside of her, Christ inside of her. And we too have God inside of us. We too have Christ inside of us. And so we look at Mary and we scour the scriptures and we say, what can we learn about what it means to have Christ in us if we read the scriptures? What can we learn about God in us through this woman's life? Well, obviously, we can learn a lot. Mary not only was a woman that Scripture describes for us, but she is also a woman who we know was well taken care of and closely related to the apostles in the early church. And we also know that Mary was a woman who was a source for the writing of the Scriptures. When Luke says that Mary treasured up things in her heart, when Luke writes about these events, who do you think his source is? His source is Mary. Mary, who went and lived with John Zebedee. Mary lived with the apostles. She became a mother to John, and John became her son. And Luke, the evangelist, he came and he spoke to Mary. And others, I believe, came and learned from Mary. And from a very early time in the history of the church has recognized that Mary is important. She's not only important for her actual life and what she actually did, which of course was very important. Bearing God into the world is one of the most important things a human being has ever done. But she is also important because she pictures for us what it means to have God dwelling within us. Now, a couple weeks ago, we said that she had God in her. We explained this. We introduced all of this. And last week, we looked at Mary's Magnificat. We call it the Magnificat because in Latin, that's the first word of her prayer is Magnificat. It means I glorify, I make big, I enlarge. But we looked at Mary's song and we said that if you have God in you, you should magnify the Lord. You should make much of God. You should praise the Lord if you have God in you. We should be like Mary. Our soul should magnify the Lord. Our heart should exult in God if we have God within us. But today I want us to look at another aspect. Yes, we rejoice in the Lord. Yes, we praise God our Savior. Yes, our heart exults in God. Our soul magnifies Him. But it was not all sunshine and rainbows for Mary. Mary was a good and godly woman. She was pure. She was a virgin. She was Parthenos. That, by the way, that word, virgin, don't let any of the anti-Christian apologists, you know, the Jewish apologists tell you that virgin didn't mean virgin, that it just meant young woman. No, maybe in Isaiah. The word in Isaiah is alma, and alma means virgin or young woman. It can mean both. That's true. Greek don't work that way. The word Parthenos. She was a virgin. She'd never known a man. Also, the text tells us, I have never known a man. So let's not play that game. She was a virgin. She was a pure woman. She was a godly woman. And she married someone. She was betrothed. She was married to Joseph. She hadn't consummated the marriage because the marriages back then had two stages. You were married when you signed the marriage contract, but then there was a time period in between before the marriage was actually consummated. They were in that in-between period. They had signed the papers. They were both bound. They were both legally married at that point, but they had not had the ceremony. Now you say, that's weird. Well, they would say, we're weird. Okay? You know, so that's how that works. Don't go like wagging your finger at them. They would say, well, you guys are dumb. You know, your face is stupid. How dare you talk to us like that? Well, I don't know if they'd say that. But they were married. Now, it's bad enough when you do something wrong and you're shamed. Because for Mary to show up after she went and visited Elizabeth back into Nazareth with a big old belly, that would have been bad enough if she had done wrong. But imagine how she felt knowing that she had done no wrong. Knowing that she was innocent. Knowing when people were you know, saying snide remarks under their breath as people were giving her, you know, glances that lasted a little bit too long as their eyes kind of focused on one part of her body. She heard the whispers. In the Psalms, they talk about Jesus. You know what it says? It says, I'm the song of the drunkards. Read the text. Read John. Read the middle chapters of John. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And they say, Jesus is telling them, I do as my Father commands. I don't speak what's of my own. I speak only that which comes from my Father. And they say, who's your father? Who's your dad, Jesus? And then they come back again. In case they think Jesus didn't get it, they say, hey, we know who our Father is. As though Jesus doesn't. It's the song of the drunkards. Vernon McGee said people came up with dirty little songs about Mary. People still do it, by the way. Stay off that internet. There's bad stuff on there. There's lies, too, about Alan Jackson. People just making this stuff up? That's mean. Why would anybody... People are terrible. But Mary, a good woman, a godly woman, a pure woman, who is now exposed to public shame for something she never did. It's bad enough to be punished when you're guilty. How much worse is it to be punished when you're innocent? Well, I guess in some ways it's easier. She was going to be divorced. Divorced quietly. Joseph wasn't going to hail her out in front of the court and have her stoned to death. He was going to let her live her life. He didn't hate her. He was kind. But he wasn't going to marry her. Have you ever put yourself in Mary's shoes? What was that like? To have a man you had loved and been faithful to, and then God gives you a mission, and you're going to be divorced. You've done everything right. You've done everything right. And you're going to be punished all the same. What's that like? What was that like for Mary to live her life? What was that like for this good and godly woman? She watched her son grow. She loved him. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She nursed him. She changed his diapers. She cared for him. She taught him to speak. She taught him to read. She loved Jesus. And she watched him get rejected by the people. She heard him mocked and insulted. She heard his own brothers refuse to believe in him. She watched her son flogged. She watched her little boy have the skin ripped off his body. She watched her baby have his hands nailed to the tree, lifted up while people mocked him, ripped his hair out of his body, spit upon him, cursed him, and jabbed a spear into his lungs. Mary watched all of this. A sword pierced her own heart too. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to be like Mary, if we're going to have God within us, we're going to suffer. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be sadness. That's just the way it is. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you're somebody like me, if you love Handel's Messiah, listen to Handel's Messiah and listen to that section. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The old hymn, one of my favorites, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior." Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus suffered. And Mary suffered too. Mary suffered because she bore Christ. Mary had sorrow because she had God within her. Mary suffered unjustly because she had God within her. Mary suffered because she obeyed God. Not because she disobeyed God. Because she obeyed God, she suffered and had sorrow. Because she obeyed God, a sword pierced her own heart too. That's the same for anybody. Anybody and everybody, if you want to live a life in Christ, anyone will face persecution if they seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Paul, the great apostle, he said, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." Having Christ in you means suffering. Having Christ in you means sorrow. It means loss. It means a sword will pierce your own heart too. Not in spite of the fact that you have God in you, but because you have God within you. Because Christ dwells in you, you will have sorrow in this world. You will face opposition in this world. You will face persecution in this world. You will have to take on duties that others don't, and they will be hard, and there will be hardship involved with them. Being a Christian means joining the fellowship of suffering. Now, there's a whole theology of that we could go into, and we're not going to this morning. We don't have time. But what I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, is that if we want to be like Mary, if we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, if we want to have Christ in us and share that with the world, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. Jesus tells you to count the cost. He tells you to count the cost. He commands you to count the cost. He says only a fool doesn't count the cost. So count the cost and decide, is it worth it? A few weeks ago, we talked about the crowns for the victors, what the rewards are for those who faithfully serve Christ, and they are, I am sure, pretty nice. Paul says that we are building up a treasury of glory so great that our present sufferings aren't even worth mentioning in comparison to them. But it doesn't take away the suffering. Just because the rewards are so excellent and so wonderful that the rewards make our suffering not even worth comparing, it doesn't mean that the suffering isn't miserable now. And it doesn't mean that the suffering now isn't a deterrent from godliness. If it weren't, Satan wouldn't make people suffer. But he does, because it's effective, because we hate pain. I don't even like moderate discomfort. If my shoes are too tight, I get cranky about it, okay? So I am not saying that I'm some brave superhero, but what I'm saying is, if you wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer, you will have sorrow, you will have tribulations and trials. Judson was there. Hadn't won a single convert. What are the prospects? Do you know what his answer was? I love this answer. Changed my whole attitude first time I read his biography. How are the prospects? Prospects are as bright is the promises of God. The prospects are as bright as the promises of God. Judson didn't quit. In spite of all that he had suffered, in spite of everything that he had lost, in spite of all of his misery, he didn't give up. He didn't quit. He continued. He continued to plow through. He continued to retranslate the Bible. They still use that Bible in Burma today. Christians today continue to use his translation because it was so good. They don't have anything better. Nothing better has come along yet. Burmese Christians continue to use Judson's Bible. And wouldn't you know it, eventually, the converts started to come. In dribs and drabs, onesie-twosie. But eventually they came. One of the biographies of Judson, written a long time ago, after his death, they said somebody had done the math. This is before the internet, so you can trust this. Somebody had done the math, and they had found that there was at least one convert from Buddhism, one convert to Christianity for every second that Judson had lived in Burma. One convert for every second that he was in that country. Yeah, he suffered. And he did not get to see the fruit of all his suffering. He planted, he watered, and other people, they got the harvest. But because of Judson's work, countless Burmese have been saved. The hosts of heaven have swelled because one man refused to be deterred, and his wife, and his other wives. He didn't have multiple wives at the same time. He had several wives die, right? That was part of his suffering. But because of the suffering of men like Adoniram Judson and women like Nancy Judson, because they took on the mantle. They were willing to have sorrow. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to pay the price that comes with having Christ in them. Countless Burmese have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, having Christ in you means that there will be sorrow. A sword will pierce your own heart too. Now, this is where it gets preachy. Nothing you do is going to change that. So you might as well do something useful with it. Nothing you do is going to change the fact that your life is going to have suffering and sorrow within it. So if you're going to suffer, you're going to have sorrow no matter what. You might as well glorify God in your suffering. You might as well glorify God with your sorrow. You might as well kick Satan in the teeth while you have the opportunity. You might as well seek to live the most godly life you can. You might as well seek to advance the kingdom of God. You might as well try to save souls, because he who saves souls is wise, while you have the opportunity. Sorrow will come no matter what. Suffering will come no matter what. And since it is unavoidable, we might as well seek to glorify God in it. Because it is through our suffering, it is through our sorrow that we're made like Christ. I'm not saying to be a masochist. I'm not saying go looking for trouble. But what I'm saying is don't run from it either. If doing the right thing means sorrow, do the right thing. If doing the right thing means suffering, do the right thing. Serve Christ, no matter what the cost. Do his will, no matter what the cost. Yes, having Christ in you means a sword will pierce your own heart. But it also means that you will become like Christ. And you are storing up treasures in heaven. You are working towards a weight of glory that is beyond anything worthy of compare. Serve Christ, no matter the cost. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you give us a picture of reality. You don't let us labor under false notions that everything's going to be pie in the sky by and by, that everything's going to be sunshine and gumdrops, but that you let us know straight away, Lord, that serving you is going to mean sorrow. Serving you is going to mean trouble. Serving you is going to mean that we face opposition and tribulation and persecution. You warn us of that. You tell us of that, Lord, but you promise to give us the strength and courage and faith that we need to bear up under it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help all of us to be brave, to be strong, to accept the sorrow and suffering that comes our way so that we can bear you in our bodies in this world. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.